Good morning. It's a privilege to be back with you today, and I'm excited for Steve and Laurel to go see this new grandchild. That's always a fun experience. Debbie would normally be with me, but our youngest and his wife came to visit for the weekend, and they need to get on the road sometime during the time that I'm up here, so she stayed to see them off. This morning, I know that you've been going through a series on relationships. And so we're going to look at the test of love, which it makes all these relationships and the things that are supposed to be happening in our relationships possible. So we'll be looking at 1 John 4, primarily 7 through 12, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, excuse me, I'm tipping this so that the lights don't glare off my screen. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, love was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So I want to start with a question. Am I a Christian? Are you a Christian? And how do we know? How do we know if we are a Christian or not? In the book of 1 John, John gives us three tests to look at and to consider what it means to be a Christian. The first of them is obedience. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So obedience is one of those tests of our faith. Now let's think about that for a second, though. Saving faith always leads to obedience. But obedience is not what saves us. How are we saved? We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved as we confess our sins and turn from them and just grasp onto Christ to follow him. That's how we're saved. But true saving faith always leads to obedience. Why? How does that work? Well, we were objects of God's wrath. We were enemies of God before we came to Christ. And when we come in faith and receive him, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And Scripture tells us he transforms us. He begins to change us into the likeness of Christ. And so we pass from being objects of his wrath to objects of his love and mercy. And there's a transformation, a change that happens there. And part of that change is a willingness to obey. Now, we don't always obey perfectly. At least Brad doesn't. So there's still that life of repentance and confession that we need to do, and he forgives us. But he's in this process of making us like Jesus. I mean, Scripture has a high standard, doesn't it? Be holy as I'm as holy, God has told us. Well, that's pretty high standard. But as we come to know the Lord, he changes us, and we have this desire to do his will, this desire to please him, this desire to be obedient to what he has told us to do, to keep his commandments. And, of course, Jesus clarified the highest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so one of the tests is, do I want to obey Jesus? The next one, in how do we know? When somebody isn't sure if they're a Christian, I have four things I point out to them. One's the authority of God's word. John 3:16, many of us can quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we have a lot of verses, many of them in Scripture, that say essentially this: if we put our faith, our trust, our belief, similar words, in Jesus Christ, in who he is and in what he's done, we will be saved. And so all of us who know Jesus are standing on the authority of God's word. He has said this, it's a promise. If we put our faith in him, he will save us. And then each of us that know Jesus need to have some point in time or period of time where we made that commitment. Maybe you said the sinner's prayer, but it's not a magic prayer. It has to be from our heart that we in faith receive what Jesus has done for us. That we believe who he is and that God raised him from the dead. And that what he did on the cross can be applied to me. For me, it was October 15th, 1961. I was only 5 and a half, but I know that's when I got saved. Some of you can't name the date and time. That's not as vital. In fact, I have a lot of friends who went through a period of time in their lives where God was drawing them, but they were struggling. And when they came through that period of time, they know when they came out the other end that they had committed their life to follow Jesus and he had forgiven their sins. So maybe you can't nail down the exact day and time, but you need to know that you had made that commitment. Sort of like Jesus going up to the disciples at the beginning there. Come follow me. And they left their nets and followed him. Have you made that decision to follow Jesus? So you have the authority of his word, the point or period of time where we made that commitment, and then the Holy Spirit is within us. In Romans, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We should realize that God is now communing with our spirit. That he does speak to us. Now, very rarely has he spoken to me in any verbal way. He speaks to my heart. And as I'm reading his word, he speaks to me. He tells me no and yes in conviction. I know that the Holy Spirit is there. And there have been periods in my life where it's been much more acute, and I know I heard or saw something from the Lord. But that's not the norm. The norm is as you get into the Word, he speaks to your heart, develops in you. And finally, there should be evidence of a changed life. I already talked about it. We were objects of his wrath. We were enemies of God. And when we came to faith in Jesus, we're now objects of his love and mercy, his grace. And he's transformed us. And so as we look back on our lives, the things that we used to want to do and that we used to be enslaved to are now changed or changing to be more like Jesus. So we come to that, back to that test of obedience. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's the first test of am I a Christian that John gives in this book. The second one has to do with righteousness. We find that in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Before we became a Christian, we didn't really want the things of God. When we came, as God drew us and we repented of our sin and received Christ in faith, a change happens. We have someone that we want to please, God himself. We want to follow him. We want to live in his righteousness, in his holiness. I have a friend who grew up in a theological perspective that if you weren't one of the elect, you weren't saved. I mean, that is true from Scripture, but he really struggled. Did God choose me? Am I an elect, a part of the elect? And for years in his younger adult life, he just really wrestled with, am I really a Christian? And God finally convinced him that he was on this issue of righteousness. The things he used to want to do, he no longer wanted to do. He wanted to do the things of God. He wanted to know God more. He wanted to be closer to God. And that convinced him, yes, I am one of God's people. And so John is saying, we've got obedience, which we weren't obedient before we came to Christ. We should be seeing that in our lives because God is now a part of our life. True faith leads to obedience. And we should start to see righteousness being lived out, and that desire to be righteous, to do the right thing, to please God. And that brings us to the one that I want to spend the rest of our time on today. The third test that John gives us in this book is love. And we find that in 1 John 4:7. I've already read them, but let's hear them again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever has been born of God and knows God, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is repeated down in verse 16. So we have come to know that and to believe that God is love. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John Stott, in his commentary, writes, since God is the source and origin of love, and all true love derives from him, it stands to reason that everyone who loves, that is, loves either God or neighbor, with that selfless devotion which alone is true love, according to John's teaching, that person has been born of God and knows God. It says, God is love. This doesn't mean that God loves as one of his choices in the day. It's not just something he puts on and, well, it's time for me to love right now. Where it says God is love, it's his very nature. It's an attribute of God that he is love. He's the source of love. In his nature, we find the meaning of love. So let's think for a moment about what is love. Is it just an emotion? It's what Turner sang about, right? What's love? What's love got to do with it? Please don't sing this all in your mind all through the time. But that goes on to say, what's love but a secondhand emotion? Well, biblical love isn't that, is it? Praise the Lord. As we love, it does affect our emotions. It affects God's too. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, right? It tells us Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, and that's a whole other sermon, but where the joy set before him, the people that would be saved. So emotion is involved, but biblical love is not emotion. God's love doesn't mean he has warm, fuzzy feelings for us. Before we came to Christ, we were sinners, objects of his wrath. He didn't have warm, fuzzy feelings for us. So what is real love? What is God's love? It's an act of the will. It's an act of God's will. It's a choice. It's a choice to be committed to us. A choice to be committed to the lost. And if you think about it, that's true of our love as well, and our love derives from him. But, you know, we use that expression, I fell in love. And I use it too, of Debbie, I fell in love. But if you think about how that all happened, you didn't fall in love. It was a series of choices. I was working on a roof one day, and there was this beautiful girl walking across this, up the street on the other side of the street. And I asked one of my coworkers, we were teenagers working on a roof, who's that? And he told me who it was. But I didn't love her at that point. I was very attracted. I didn't whistle, praise the Lord. But she was teaching school with my sister a little later. I was still in college. I'm just slightly younger than Debbie. And she said, my sister said, you need to come down and observe my, I was an elementary ed major, so it was legit. You need to come and observe my classroom, but meet this other teacher that just started this year. So I went down and met her. Well, you know, after I met her, there's a choice, and we both had to make it. Do I want to see this person again? Well, I observed my sister's class quite a bit. And there's that choice, do I want to ask her out? And she had a choice to make. Do I want to say yes to that? You see, it's a series of choices. There was a point in that relationship where we decided we'll stop seeing other people. Again, it's a commitment. It's an act of our will that we choose. I finally asked her to marry me, and thankfully she decided that was a good idea. Made another commitment. Then, in our case, we stood before two pastors and exchanged vows. And that hasn't stopped deepening in those choices for 46 years now. It's a series of choices, and this doesn't have to do with this sermon, but people that say they fell out of love, that didn't happen either. They didn't just fall out of love. They made a series of choices that distanced themselves from each other. You see, God has chosen to love, but it's deeper than that with God. It's his very nature. He is a loving God. The New Testament gives us four God is statements. In John 4, the Gospel of John, he says, God is spirit. In 1 John 1, 5, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In Hebrews 12, 29, we're told God is a consuming fire. And here in 1 John 4, we're told God is love. I like how Stott discusses this passage in his commentary. He writes, it is important to hold the biblical assertions about God together. You know, all four of these statements together. It is true that the words God is love mean not that loving is only one of God's many activities, but rather that all his activities is loving activity. And that therefore, if he judges, he judges in love. Yet, if his judging is in love, his loving is also in justice. He who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it, because he is light, and to consume it, because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. I hope you followed that, because it's good stuff. God's light shines on our lives, and when we were sinners, it showed the ugliness of our sin, and that it was an affront to God, and it was what causes God to judge and to be consuming fire, because he'll judge sin every time. But in his love, he sent God the Son to live a perfect life and show us who he is, and then to take our sin upon himself and go to the cross to die in our place, to be judged in our place, for the consuming fire to be poured out on him because of our sin, so that we could live. The fact that God is love means that all of his works are done in love. And that's the only way he can judge with consuming fire in love. So God is love, but this passage goes on to tell us that God has demonstrated his love through Jesus Christ. He's shown his love. He has loved us in Jesus. Verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because of his love, his commitment to us, we were sinners, we were rebellious, we were objects of his wrath. Because of his commitment love to us, he sent the Son to become one of us. That's just an amazing thing. I love to talk about it at Christmas time. But the Creator himself became one of his people. He took on flesh. He wasn't created, but he took on human life forever. He's connected to us for all of eternity to come. That's how deep his commitment and love to us is. And he came to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is an offering that turns away the wrath of God directed against us. It's not a good place to be as an object of God's wrath. Jesus went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice to take care of and turn away the wrath. Some translations will translate propitiation the Greek word there as expiation. And it's a related term. It's the belief that sin is canceled out by covering over. In other words, the debt being paid. Canceling the debt. And both of these things are true. And that has to do with the mercy seat. So propitiation has to do with the atoning sacrifice, the atonement, and expiation, to translate it that way, has to do with the mercy seat of God, that he paid the debt, that it's no longer held against us. And both of those things are true because of the love that we find in Jesus Christ. Because Scripture's clear, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has demonstrated his love for us in Jesus Christ. Leon Morris writes this, Jesus brought into the world a new emphasis on love, which he demonstrated in his own life, and which he made clear, expected his disciples to produce too. I didn't read that very well, but what Morris is saying there is, Jesus demonstrated his love for us. Now he expects us to demonstrate that same love. And in a moment, we're going to get to how that works. But Morris goes on, for him, love depends on the nature of the lover rather than that of the beloved. This is important to understand in God's love. His love for us has nothing to do with how lovely we are. Nothing to do with it. His love for us has to do with his character. He is a loving God. So he loves us when we're doing things well. He loves us even when we sin. He's a loving God. It's his nature to love. And that's why he sent Jesus, so that we have this avenue to forgiveness, so that we have this avenue to fellowship with him. And he now expects us, because he's a part of us now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he expects us to express that same love. You see, God continues to love through us. Verses 12 and 13. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Praise the Lord. We're not left alone to love everybody. There's some of us, and I'm sure it's all of you, that are easy to love, right? You're easy to love, right? I hope. But in this world, there's some people that aren't easy to love. And yet we're called on to express the love of God to them. But we're not left alone. He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to change our hearts, to empower us, to help us to love. And I've seen this at work in my own life. We all have somebody in our life that when we see him come, our heart just... Can you tell me yes or no? You have somebody like that, right? Sometimes I have time to get a whole prayer out. I see him coming, Lord, help me. Help me to receive them well. Help me to love them. And sometimes you can get a sentence, a paragraph out in that prayer. It's amazing how many times that person can be right behind you. And all you can do is think very quickly, help. But I can't tell you how many times God has helped me to receive them and to love them. And I don't, in those cases, I am quite sure they had no clue what was going on in me emotionally. Because of the power of the Lord working through me to be able to love them. Have I always done that perfectly? I'll guarantee not. But when I've trusted the Lord to work through me, he's allowed me to love even those that I find unlovely. That's what we're called to do. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Later in the chapter it says, we love because he first loved us. James Montgomery Boyce points out that the whole Trinity is involved in this. God is love. God the Father is love in its very nature. He sent Jesus to show us and demonstrate that love on the cross. And he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we can express the love of God to other people. So it does have to do with the relationships you've been dealing with in your sermon series. We can be in relationship with each other because of the love of God that he has given us through Jesus and that continues to be expressed because he's given us his Holy Spirit to express God's love to each other. Guarantee in your marriages, if you're expressing God's love to each other, your love for one another will just grow and deepen because it has to do with the nature God's creating in you rather than how lovely your spouse is behaving. That's true for your children. It's true for even Uncle Whatever. It's true for your neighbor. It's true for the sinners, the people that don't know Christ yet, that need him so desperately. He wants to love through us. You know, that's what this meal is all about, isn't it? Communion. And the Corinthians were being bad examples of what I've just preached about. They would have these love feasts, and they would bring their food and drink, and somewhere in the meal they would have the elements, the bread and the cup. But some of them were gorging and getting drunk, while some of the other people right in the same meal were going hungry and had nothing, and they didn't care. Well, that's obviously not love, is it? And Paul points out, this is why some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep. Some of you have died. God was disciplining these children because they weren't expressing his love with each other. So Paul tells them to examine themselves and make sure their relationship with him and each other is what it should be. And then to come to the table and celebrate. And he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's so much in there that has to do with what we've just been talking about. God is love, and he loved us so much he didn't want to condemn us to hell. He sent his very son to be one of us, to live a perfect life, to go to the cross with our sin, to be judged in our place. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God turned from Jesus because of our sin. And Jesus died there, paying the penalty of our sin, so that in him we can have life. And thankfully, Jesus didn't stay there, did he? In that tomb. On the third day, he arose. And this meal is to celebrate what Jesus has done, showing us his love. Celebrate that we experience this love. And Corinthians makes it so clear. It's not just our relationship with Jesus, but with each other. And we share in this communion together, this love that God has given us until he comes. He's alive and will come back for his own. And we'll spend eternity with our Savior, Jesus, continuing in that love relationship because he is love. You see, God the Father is love. God the Son is love. Jesus is love. God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us now, is love. So let's, as we come to the table this morning, just reflect on that fact. First, we'll take a moment and just pray. Lord, is there something between me and you or between someone else that I need to deal with? to be right, to be in a loving relationship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, show us if there's anything we need to deal with between you and us or between other people. Lord, we thank you that in this same book of 1 John, it tells us if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just, and you forgive us our sin, and you cleanse us, you purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, as we come to the table, let us commune with you. Meet us here today in a powerful way. Help us to realize the depth of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. If our communion stewards would please come. This isn't the table of the Christian Missionary Alliance, it's the Lord's table. If you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, He invites you to partake. Please keep your portion until we've all been served, and then we'll eat together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you willingly went through the shame of the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And you arose from the dead so that not only can we be forgiven of our sin, but we can rise to new life with you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to show us your love and to love through us. Lord, your body was broken for us. We praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat together. Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Someone had to die for our sin. Jesus willingly paid that price. Praise the Lord. Let's drink together. Let's stand, and we're going to sing.